couple of conference cleanup matters. It was pointed out to me in your handouts that I might have a couple of things out that I thought that I had put in. And so I wanted to clarify with you the four cups. And so the first cup you can find on page 9. And at the top of the left-hand column, the little tiny print, you'll see that about the middle of the paragraph lists the Kiddush cup, and that would be listed there for the offertory. And that's that text there on the right, where you see particularly the second text, "Blessed are you, Lord God, all creation, for through your goodness we have received the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine, and mortal human hands, and will become our spiritual drink." That's the text that's almost 90% verbatim that the Jewish rabbi prays at the Kiddush cup, so that's there. The second cup is found on page 11. And that is the cup of proclamation that is covered at the consecration. And let's see here, on page 11, if you go to the little print of a little column, and you go, maybe start at the bottom, you go 1, 2, 3, the fourth paragraph, you see the remembrance and proclamation of the eternal covenant, and called by the second cup of the Passover meal. I elected to spell it out for you. So let me give you the spelling for the second cup. It is the Haggadah, H-A-G-G-A-D-A-H. H-A-G-G-A-D-A-H, the Haggadah cup. That's the cup of proclamation, and it's essentially the one of the consecration. If you turn the page to page 12, the very last paragraph in the small print on the right, you'll notice our redemption is fulfilled through it in Christ, the blood of the shed for us, the great glory to the Father. This calls to mind the third part of the Passover meal. And that third cup is called the Berah cup. And it's spelled B-E-R-A-K-A-H. B-E-R-A-K-A-H. Now, I suppose in some ways,
the text of the Berah cup actually comes on page 13 under the doxology. That's where through him, with him, in him, in theory, maybe what I should figure out how to do is to move that last paragraph on page 12 over to the top of page 13. That's where that third cup comes, and then the fourth cup is on page 15. And it's about in the middle of the page under the bold heading sacrifice. And you will see that it is listed as the Hallel cup. So I apologize that I didn't actually get the names of those middle two cups listed there. That'll be on my list of things to add when I redo this handout. In your evaluations, you can draw just a little line through your note that says, "Father, you didn't list." But I do appreciate that being brought to my attention. I had intended to have listed all four cups, so it was a bit of a surprise to me to discover that I had not put in those middle two. So I knew that I had language in there about all four cups, but I thought that I had listed them. So, okay, a couple of other just maybe some interesting side points before getting really into the meat of this particular conference, and that is just mass trivia, maybe, if you will. The Second Vatican Council instituted a process that allowed priests to what we call con-celebrate. It's the word celebrate with the word C-O-N in front of it, con-celebrate. And con in Latin means with, so the priest can celebrate with other priests. And maybe you've seen that at the altar. You'll see all of the priests. There'll be the primary celebrant here, one side or the other, and they'll be flanked around them by other priests. You see this particularly if you've been to the cathedral, and you'll see the bishops or the priests can celebrate with the bishop. That was not possible before the Second Vatican Council. Before the Second Vatican Council, priests had to celebrate Mass at their own altar, which is why you see along the sides here that there are side altars. Because, and if you ever go into a church or a retreat center and you see side altars, you know that the building was built before Vatican II. This retreat center was built in the 50s for the Second Vatican Council, and so it has the side altars. And the side altars, these have their own light, which maybe you've discovered for reading purposes, but they have their own light, and they have their own vestment closet as well. So vestments would be here, and there would be a priest, maybe with a server. You've got a little server cubby here for water and wine and the chalice, and each priest would celebrate Mass here. Maybe simultaneously, they would all be, in answer to the question that we had yesterday, a low Mass. And those low Masses were oftentimes also silent Masses. And they were just, the responses were done, Stephen, would you hit that light there for me? Were just done between the priest and the server, and they would pray on behalf of the people in a very low voice. So you could actually have, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You could have 10 or 11 Masses all happening simultaneous here. Now, there wouldn't necessarily be people here. It wouldn't be like you would all be here and there'd be like all these Masses going on. But when priests come on retreat here and this place is filled with priests, then, there's 50 priests here at a time. And so they would, at the 9 o'clock hour, these 10 priests will have Mass. At the 11 o'clock hour, these 10 priests will have Mass. And there would be one priest at each of these scheduled throughout the day so that they would all be able to offer Mass each day. And so one of the changes, reforms, new additions to the Second Vatican Council was the ability for priests to gather together to worship, and each can offer. And you'll note that there's gestures associated with that. You'll see that the priests do. There's parts that they all say together in order for them to make that a valid Mass for them. So, but sometimes people, if you don't know, sometimes you don't even notice that they're there, or the significance of what it is not noticed. In some places, what they have now done, let's see, this is true if you go out to Denton, to the Fraternity of St. Peter. At the Fraternity of St. Peter now, they, of course, do everything pre-Vatican II, so they still use side altars for their Masses. And most of the times, these altars will be devoted to a particular saint, and they would have some sort of maybe mural or picture or relic of a particular saint that would be there. And then if you have a particular devotion to that saint, so you'll be celebrating Mass on the St. Francis altar, you'll be celebrating Mass on the Blessed Mother, Our Lady of Fatima altar, or what have you. And so the prayers in a particular way would be invoking that particular saint in the midst of the Mass. So anyway, just trivia about as you're learning things about the Mass. I want to talk about an article that I read, and I hadn't planned to talk about this. This is one of those Holy Spirit moments that came up Friday night, actually, over coffee and cookies. That's why we go to that thing, because we allow the Spirit to move us. And it was funny that I didn't consider it when I was preparing for this retreat. I have a little folder on my computer that has just 3, 4, 5 articles in that folder, and they are the most significant articles that I have read, period. They are articles that have profoundly impacted me and that I like to go back to and read and consider and contemplate. And one of those articles has impacted my priesthood and my view of the Mass and the liturgy. In future conferences I might print it out and include it. It's just one page. It's a short article, front and back. It was in a magazine. And I stumbled across it because a good friend of mine was the president of Midland Lutheran College, and while he was president of Midland Lutheran, invited me to come up and join the board of directors of Midland, I guess it's university now, Midland University, and their commencement speaker. Their commencement speaker had come in for graduation, who is the chair of the history department at Yale, Harvard. And Dr. Ayer is his name. Dr. Ayer is a Cuban refugee, and Dr. Ayer was brought in to be the commencement speaker at Midland, and he was having dinner with the board of directors the night before, and I was invited to come up to have dinner with Dr. Ayer and the board, which mainly are all Lutherans. And so I got there, we were all going around the room, explaining who you are and why you're here. Oh, I'm the president of the hospital, I'm on the board. I'm the president of the Chamber of Commerce, and I'm on the board, blah, 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 blah. And we got to me, and I was like, I'm a priest from Nebraska City. But I used to be Lutheran, and I still speak Lutheran, and so I'm here to translate, because Dr. Ayer is Catholic. In preparing for that meeting, I was trying to do all that I could do to read about Dr. Ayer, and I found an article that he had written. It was a short article, and that article has profoundly impacted the way that I think about the Mass. Interestingly enough, by the way, I strongly disagree with the article. I did not agree with Dr. Ayer's conclusions, but nonetheless, it started a chain of events for me to think about. So I want to describe the article to you and what Dr. Ayer's premise was. Hopefully before I don't on too long goes off, that you're still paying attention to the fact that I disagree with his conclusions. So this is not an endorsement of his article, but I want to explain what he wrote, and then I think that you'll see at the end. And it might offer a profound question for you to think about as well. So Dr. Ayer is a refugee from Cuba. He was one of the, at some point in time, Castro emptied all of the orphanages and sent them to the United States. A whole mass exodus of 8, 9, 7-year-old, 6-year-old kids all shipped to the United States sometime in the 60s. And Dr. Ayer was one of those. The orphanage group that came to the United States. Dr. Ayer is Catholic, and he has a profound interest in what happens in Cuba. And he was writing about the differences between Pope John Paul, now St. John Paul II's visit to Cuba, and His Holiness Benedict XVI's visit to Cuba while he was Pope. Now, Dr. Ayer's premise, which I disagree with. Dr. Ayer's premise was he was very supportive of John Paul, and he thought John Paul's visit to Cuba was great, and he was very much against Benedict's visit to Cuba and his approach, which he was extremely critical of. I think both the way that he sets up his arguments, I think he left a lot of stuff out in his faults, and I think the conclusion that he drew was wrong, but here's what his argument was. He said that when John Paul went to Cuba, John Paul, who was this great master diplomat, John Paul had been on the global stage along with Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan fighting communism. And he understood this pope, who maybe traveled more than any other pope, next to Francis, we'll see, but John Paul still has the record for the most, 26 years of globe-trotting. More people in the world saw John Paul than any other pope in history. He met with leaders of virtually almost every country in the world, and he was a master of diplomacy. And Dr. Ayer argued that John Paul understood that in levers of democracy that you don't, you have to be very careful about meeting with bad governments. And John Paul was very good at avoiding photo ops with totalitarian regimes. So when he went to Chile to meet with General Pinochet, there's no picture of Pinochet and John Paul. And apparently Pinochet had a photographer and tried to get it, and John Paul kept moving out of the scene so that there could never be a photograph of the two of them. And he would be like over here blessing, and oh, and then over here blessing. And so, but that he understood that Pinochet would use that photo for propaganda purposes. And the same thing apparently with Fidel, Castro, that John Paul never would agree to be in any of the pictures or those sorts of things. He held that out as a carrot, and he said, according to Dr. Ayer, he held this out as a carrot saying, if you want me in your photograph to use for your propaganda purposes, then you have to make reforms in your culture, in your society, before I'll do that. And no reforms, ergo no papal picture, if you will. And Dr. Ayer said that John Paul's hard line in Cuba was masterful, and it's what we needed more of. And then Dr. Ayer panned that, or contrasted that in a negative way, with Benedict. And Benedict, he said, these aren't his words, but more or less he said, Benedict is a buffoon as a diplomat. He said, Benedict has no idea what he's doing on the global stage. He gave away the kitchen sink. Everything that Fidel wanted, Benedict did. Fidel told Benedict, don't meet with dissidents. So Benedict said, okay. Fidel said, I want a picture with you. And so Benedict said, okay. And there's all sorts of pictures of Benedict and Fidel. And he just went down this laundry list. All of these things that Fidel wanted and Benedict caved into. He has one paragraph in the article. And this is the paragraph that profoundly impacted me. And he, at the end of this diatribe against Benedict and how he gave away everything, Dr. Ayer said, Benedict asked for only one concession. That every time Fidel wanted something, Benedict said, yes, as long as I get one concession. And he bet the whole farm, he pushed it all in, on 23 black. He bet the whole farm, the whole prestige of the Pope, the whole Vatican weight of diplomacy, and got only one thing while he was in Cuba, which Dr. Ayer was extremely critical of. And what Benedict got was the celebration of the Good Friday liturgy as a national holiday in Cuba. And Dr. Ayer says this was important to Benedict because he's an old school real believer in that he thinks that the rites, R-I-T-E, that the liturgical rites of the church matter. That something happens in the rites. Dr. Ayer went on to pan this notion of Catholicism. But that got me thinking. Do the rites, R-I-T-E, matter? And what I would like to say to Dr. Ayer, if I have the chance to meet him again or to have dinner with him, is I would like to point out to him that every world leader and president since Kennedy has tried the levers of diplomacy to apply pressure in Cuba. And you can see how well that's worked. 2013, whenever Benedict visited. Benedict tried to do something else. Benedict said, all right, We need to crack this shell. Then what we're going to do is we're going to take the cross of Good Friday and I'm going to plant it in Cuba. Because that's the only thing that'll change hearts. Now, whether that's the reason that Cuba is now opening up and things have dramatically changed or what have you, I can't answer that. But it's interesting to note, isn't it? It's interesting to note all these levels of diplomacy have tried and failed and nothing has happened until Benedict went and said, let's have Good Friday. And just within months, a year, all sorts of changes are opening. I disagree with Dr. Ayer's premise, and in some ways he's unfair, I think, to John Paul, because John Paul also did influence Fidel to institute a public celebration of Christmas. So it's not like John Paul isn't a true believer in the rites, as Dr. Ayer seems to imply in his article. So again, I think there's all sorts of things that are flawed with the article, but I wanted to describe it to you to set up the question, do the rites matter? Does being here at the rite that we're going to celebrate in an hour, does it mean anything? Does it have any impact in the universe? And that's a fundamental question that I invite you to wrestle with. Do you believe that the rites matter? And if so, then how do we prepare to participate in those rites? I would argue that it's very hard, in my opinion, it's very hard to be a Catholic if you don't think that the rites matter. If you come to the conclusion, by the way, that the rites don't matter, I will leave you my phone number, and I think that we should talk and just wrestle a little bit about it. Because if the rites don't matter, I feel like quoting Paul. If the rites don't matter, then we're pitiable people. What are we doing here, then? All of this, what, this is all make-believe? This is all for show? But if they do matter, and I think they do, then that's kind of a game changer in how we lead our daily life and our weekly life and what we prioritize and what we do. It is true that this requires, and this, by the way, is a little bit what Archbishop Fulton Sheen was talking about in the conference this morning. We have to be able to have a spiritual vision. We have to be able to see the fingerprints of Christ in the world. Sometimes the world can't see them. I don't watch very much TV at all. A, I just don't have time, and B, I usually find it to be non-entertaining. But every now and then I get hooked on some sort of crime show, like those CSI shows, those crime investigation shows. you know, one of my favorite parts of those is the criminal investigation part where they go to a crime scene and they dust for fingerprints. And they get that little powder and, you know, they got that little brush. Ooh, and there's a fingerprint. And they can lift that fingerprint to do whatever. Some of you know I'm the chaplain for the Nebraska State Patrol, and as the State Patrol chaplain, I get to tour the crime lab and be involved and see, not involved in, but I get to observe from afar investigations and what have you. And when I went through the crime lab and we got to, which looks a lot like CSI, by the way, or NCIS or any of those shows, they got the whole like plastic box that they put the gas in and the fingerprints come on, and that's all real stuff. We have it in Nebraska, and so when I went into that part, I was like, wow, and they're like, Father, come on around the chair. I'm like, no, I want to do the fingerprint thing again. Because that's really how I would use analogically as an analogy for my spiritual life. Because when we pray or when we investigate the rites or when I meet with somebody or visit with somebody, what I'm more or less doing is dusting for divine fingerprints? Where has God touched them? Where is he at work? Where has the cross been planted? And note, by the way, that our Lord says, pick up your cross and get out in front of me, lead out, blaze a new trail, be the tip of the spear, go where no man has gone before. That's not what he says at all. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. Get behind me. I lead. So here's a news flash for you. You're not going to be a new explorer anywhere in the spiritual life. Our Lord and the Blessed Mother have been there well before you show up. So if you get into a situation where you don't know what's going on or what you're doing or how to move or proceed, here's an idea. Look for where they're at and go there. This ability to have a spiritual sight, which Archbishop Sheen talked about, this ability to train the eyes of our heart, to form the eyes of our heart and our ears, to be able to recognize his voice, to be able to see his footprints, to see where he's drugged the cross. The world can't see that. And we can't see it unless we've formed our eyes and our vision and our ears. It happens in the rites. It happens in reading Scripture, in allowing Scripture to mold us. This mystical notion of the church, in part, by the way, we have coaches. We have consultants. That's what we would call Western culture. We have holiness consultants. We call them saints. They're the ones who have gone before us and have figured it out, made it to heaven. And then when you get to heaven, what you do is you spend all of your time in Tahiti on the beach, basking in the sun and dipping your toes in blue waters and white sand. And you think to yourself, over a Mai Tai, hope those poor saps on earth get here. Because this is really good. Yeah. If that's what your view of heaven is like, boy, are you going to be rudely awakened. Because what do the saints in heaven do? They spend time cheerleading and praying for us. See, we're all a part of one big church. The mystical body of Christ is the church. We would call it three churches together that make up the body of Christ. The church triumphant, those in heaven. The church suffering, those in purgatory. And the church militant, us, the soldiers for Christ, laboring and fighting on the battlefield. And we're all in the boat together. And they are laboring and fighting for us. In the Roman canon, if you would look in your handouts, to page 11. Page 11. In the right-hand column in the large print of the text of the prayers, and you're going to hear this at Mass, in communion with those whose memory we venerate, especially the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, and Blessed Joseph, her spouse, your blessed, note, apostles and martyrs. And then here comes the list. Peter and Paul, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John and Paul, Cosmas and Damian, and all your saints. Who are those people? Those are the people that the church has said are powerful prayer warriors. They are holiness consultants. They're subject matter experts. And for 2,000 years, the church has invoked their prayers on our behalf. So, let me put it in this terms. Think about the holiest three or five people that you know. Think about the living saints that you know. And it's like if we come to Mass and we kneel down and we say, Lord, we need your prayers. And by the way, please, in a real way, listen to, you know, Grandma Betty and Aunt Susan and, you know, Parishioner Bob, who does four holy hours every day, and, you know, our next door neighbor, who's a living saint. Hear your prayers. See, when we invoke their names, those are the people who we know are holy and we want them to pray for and we want the Lord to listen to. That's what this list is. And just like I used the example yesterday that if I say two numbers, we'll explode all sorts of your thinking. I say 9/11 and boom, you're thinking of imagery and sights and sound. And by the way, if you've been there or were there, smells and all sorts of things that are going to come rushing back. Each one of these names should have that impact. Peter walked on the water. Always said the wrong thing. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but that means there's hope for us. Paul, the tabernacle maker. James, the first apostle martyred. Older brother of John, the disciple that Jesus loved, who wrote Revelation and the Blessed Mother lived with. And all of these should just be explosions of their holiness and their life stories. But if you're from, I don't know, Argentina, and you come and live in the United States, and I say to you, it inspires us with a national resolve like we encountered on December 7th. And if you're not familiar with American history and you don't know what December 7th is to America, that doesn't mean anything to you. If you don't know the way that America's ingenuity and patriotism erupted after Pearl Harbor, a day that will live in infamy, then it's meaningless to you. And if you don't know who these saints are or what their story is, then this part of the prayer is pointless. And that would be a little sad. Because these are our big brothers and sisters in the faith. These are our holiness consultants. And if you turn the page, and you look after the consecration, to page 12 at the bottom, you'll see the next list. The bottom paragraph on page 12, on the left, to us also your servants, who those sinners, we hope in your abundant mercies. Graciously grant, now listen to what we're asking God for. Lord, grant us a share and fellowship, fraternity, friendship, esprit de corps, with your holy apostles and martyrs, John the Baptist, Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, Peter, Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, Cecilia, and Anastasia, and all your saints. Admit us, we beseech you, into their company. See those people over there, Lord? We want to be with them. But if you don't know who they are, that isn't going to work so well for you. Because you're like, Lord, I want to be with them. Oh, yeah, really? Who are they? You know, those holy people over there. I want to be in that group. The first group, 12 apostles and 12 martyrs. That was the first page. Page 11. 12 apostles and 12 martyrs. In one way, by the way, we could say, oh, this is a good biblical trivia question. 12 apostles and 12 martyrs is how many martyrs total? That would require you to know how many of the apostles were martyred. And hopefully you all know, right? All of them but one. All of them but one. So 12 apostles and 12 martyrs, that would be 23 martyrs listed there. 23 people who shed their blood, who gave up their life for Christ. And if you can read the story and learn the story of someone who died for Christ and you're not moved by it, then boy, do you need a heart transplant. Because your heart has become hardened and cynical. 23 people who died as a living witness for what we're doing here freely. You know, of course, the only apostle not martyred was John, the youngest, the disciple who Jesus loved. He's the only apostle who died of natural causes around the year 100. After he was boiled in oil and didn't die, and thousands of people converted, and there's miracles all the way up to the end of his life. Page 12. Interestingly enough, there are 7 men and 7 women. 7 men and 7 women. Oh, but Father, you say, I count 8 men and 7 women. That's because John the Baptist gets the lead off, and he's not counted in the number. There's John the Baptist, and then there's 7 men and 7 women. John the Baptist, right? Because he's the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. Who said that? Oh, Jesus did. That's pretty significant, I think. Greatest man to walk the face of the earth. Seven men and 7 women to inspire us. If you turn in your handouts to pages 18 and 19, I have listed for you an extremely brief biological blurb about each person. As a means to hopefully help you to be intrigued to learn more about them. So you'd see the first Peter through Jude is the first 12 apostles. Peter through Jude. And then starting with Linus, do you know he was the second pope that followed Peter? How about big shoes there? Or Cletus, the third pope, who was ordained by St. Peter. How'd you like that? Peter ordained me. Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius. John and Paul, military officers. Cosmas and Damian's brothers, who were physicians. Lawrence, the only deacon in the list. Then you turn the page, John the Baptist, who the Blessed Mother got to hold as a baby, most likely. He left in the womb at her words. And then you've got Stephen, of course, who everybody loves. And all the way through Peter, the seven men. And then the seven women, by the way. This always particularly gets me. People who say that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, puts down women or denigrates women. And I want to be like, oh yeah? In the year 400, when women didn't have any rights or any respect, the Catholic Church listed seven of them and have been praying for them and holding them up as models of holiness and invoking their prayers on behalf of the church. Some great stories in these.
Felicity.
She's a slave girl to Perpetua. Isn't it interesting that the slave girl got listed before her owner, so to speak, Perpetua? Felicity is a very interesting story. She was pregnant at the time that she was sentenced to death. But Roman law, get this, Roman law forbade the execution of a pregnant mother because they respected life in the womb. So they waited until she gave birth and then they killed her. Isn't it crazy that barbaric Roman amphitheater feeding people to the lions had a rule that said, no, no, if you're pregnant, that life in the womb is sacred. It's a very sad commentary about our culture today. Lucy had her eyes plucked out. By the way, we're getting ready to come up on Halloween. This is just a side little rant of mine. But if you have grandchildren or children or decorations around your house, remember that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Be careful what we imitate in the Halloween season. Why do we want to flatter witches and demons and zombies and the like? Be careful what we imitate. Be careful what we find. You know what a haunted house is? It's a house that's possessed by the demonic. And we find that to be entertaining? Why? Well, we're ghost hunters. Ghosts are fallen angels. They're demons who reject Christ. Scripture says to flee. But Father, we like to dress up with all of the blood and the guts, and it's great and it's fun. And good. Okay, go as Lucy. Gouge out your eye, get blood all running down, put your eyeballs on a plate, get two hard-boiled eggs, cover them in ketchup, and walk around with them. You're going to have all kinds of fun. Be a martyr. You need a martyr? I got 23 of them in the first group and 14 in the second group. All kinds of martyrs that you can go as. Get bloody and guts all over the place. St. Cecilia, the patron saint of musicians. Her husband, Valerian, became a saint as well. She heard the angels singing. It wasn't that St. Cecilia, by the way, was such a beautiful voice. She heard the angels singing, and she simply tried to sing with them. She tried to write down what she had heard. All of these have great stories. Stephen, you know, the first martyr, stoned to death, right? Do you remember? John sees Revelation in heaven, and who is seated at the right hand of God? Do we remember? Who's seated at the right hand of God, the Father, is Jesus, his Son. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Except in Stephen's account. Stephen sees in heaven what? Christ is standing next to the Father. Isn't that interesting? Jesus sees what's happening to Stephen. When do we leap to our feet and cheer, right? I know none of you watched the Husker game yesterday, but there were several great moments or at sporting events, the opportunities to leap to your feet and cheer. when there's something going on that we want to stand and applaud. I got to be in the chamber in Washington, in the House chamber, when Pope Francis came in. 4 minutes they stood and applauded the Pope. They leapt to their feet with excitement and warmth. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father until he sees what's happening to Stephen, and he leaps to his feet and cheers for him. Wouldn't you like it if Jesus leapt to his feet and cheered for us? See, each of these saints have great stories. As we're going through the canon and we're invoking, they're designed to inspire us and to invoke their prayers. And we should be like Stephen. Oh yeah, Jesus leapt to his feet. And it should just, all of these images should be exploding in our mind. And we're like, I don't know who those people are. A bunch of old people from long ago. Do their lives matter? So, as we encounter the Mass, I encourage you to know the text of what we're praying. Know who our history are. Particularly, know these people. 24 on the first page and the 15 on the second page. You should know your own. Unique. Each one of you has a whole group of holiness consultants around you. Your team of patron saints. You've got your name saint. Who are you named after? You've got your birth saint. Whose feast day were you born on? I was born on the feast of St. John Chrysostom, a great doctor of the church from the East. Whose saint were you baptized on? St. Therese of the Little Flower is my baptismal saint, October 1st. Who's your confirmation saint? Mine's St. Gabriel the Archangel. What saint were you married on? Who's the patron saint of your marriage or the patron saint of your solemn vows? Ordained a deacon on the feast of St. Rita. My diaconate saint. And all of these, their lives are designed to inspire us, and their prayers are supporting us. Have you ever seen... I should do pictures of this. I should do a handout on this. Sometimes on the internet they have these pictures of people who have been married like 60 or 70 years, and they kind of look like each other. You know what I'm talking about? And if you engage in conversation with somebody that's been married 70 years, they kind of sound alike too. They oftentimes can finish each other's sentences or stories with different endings sometimes. Because they've formed each other. They've grown into the image of each other. That's how it's supposed to be with our patron saints. We should look a little like our patron saints at the end of our lives. I will just tell you that when I preach a funeral, this is the number one thing that I do when I sit down, is I go and I look at who's been with them their whole life as a holiness coach. And I will tell you that it is unbelievable, just a coincidence, how much that they are like their patron saints. More so, you can really see it in those people that have led faithful, holy Catholic lives. Because those saints have been nudging them, poking them, praying for them, molding them, forming them for years. We can make that process easier if we cooperate in it and don't fight against it. If we allow the lives of our patrons to influence and inspire us. But in order for that to happen, we have to know when they are. We have to know when their feast days are. We have to have books about them. We have to be reading about them, talking to others about them, inviting their prayers. What were the prayers that they prayed? Do you have letters? You know, Bishop Conley, for example, has a great devotion to Blessed John Henry Newman, whose feast day was Friday.
Blessed John Henry Newman.
He's got when you go into his living room at his house, he's got a huge portrait of Blessed John Henry Newman. On his walls, he has framed, he's scoured and looked for and tracked down letters that John Henry Newman wrote, and he's got them framed on his wall, and he can almost recite them from memory to you, and he'll tell you about each one and what they were writing and what he was saying. The bishop gives out books to all of the priests of John Henry Newman because he took his motto, "Heart speaks to heart," from John Henry Newman. He allows John Henry Newman to mold and influence and inspire him, and at every chance he talks about him and considers and invites his prayers and considers how he would respond. Who is that for us? Who inspires us? Whose letters have we tracked down? Do we have the prayers that they prayed? Worked for them. Let's pray that. If you want more information, I put this list together of the saints at a Bible study at Cathedral about 5 years ago. Last year I was here on retreat and I picked up this book called In Memory of Me by Milton Walsh, A Meditation on the Roman Canon. That's Eucharistic Prayer 1 that's listed here. And I was delighted to discover that the appendix lists the saints of the Roman Canon. And it gives 30 pages on the saints with a paragraph or a page on each of them. You could look them up on the internet, though, if you wanted more information or to find them or to do whatever. But these are resources for us to be able to, as Catholics, to know. You're coming every week. We should know what we're praying for. Be attentive to the text of the prayers. Don't be slothful pew potatoes. That's a church version of a couch potato. Don't just come here and veg out. This is a battleground. Be in the fight. The church militant. This is where we come to engage in the battle because rights matter. But if you come and you don't know who the generals are, and you don't know what unit you're fighting with, or you don't know who the victors, the martyrs are, how good of a soldier are you? So I invite you to be intentional as we battle. What questions do you have for me before we prepare for Mass? Yes? So, your baptismal saint is the saint whose day you were baptized on. So you, go look. You can Google whatever date that was. If you don't know what date you were baptized on, oh, by all means, you have to write to your church and find that out. That's a day that you should celebrate. It's actually more important than your birthday, really, because at your birth you were born into sin. It's on your baptismal date that you were claimed for Christ. That's the day that you got a divine eternal inheritance. And maybe you think it was just coincidental that that was on whosever feast day it was, or maybe that saint arranged for it. There's a real split among theologians who believe, do we choose our saints? Did we choose our confirmation saints? Or do they choose us? I would suggest that at your that when you get to heaven and you stand at judgment day, standing on the on the sidelines with the pom poms is going to be your baptismal saint. Here they are. I've been cheering for them for how many ever years? I was there on day one, right from the get go. So every day of the year has probably 30 or 40 saints associated with it. Some of those saints have been elevated to be in the general Roman calendar, that they have a particular feast day that the whole church celebrates. October 9th, for example, Friday was the feast of St. Denis, one in kind of an unusual spelling of Dennis, who was beheaded, picked up his head and kept preaching while he was beheaded. Unique. You don't see that every day. Another great, see, that, by the way, talk about a great Halloween costume. You want to be bloody and gory. Man, is that perfect. And you can have like a ketchup bottle in here and strip some blood out of it. And I mean, it would be great. But you'd get to tell the story about the saint as well. You'd get to evangelize. But it's also the feast day of Blessed John Henry Newman. So in some ways on that day, if you were born October 9th, you were like, well, I don't know who is my patron saint. Well, you got to pray about it and ask. Hello, which one of you up there was looking out for me on that day? And you get to have some degree to be able to choose the influence or, heck, choose them both. You know, Stephen, the first martyr. There's been several popes named Stephen. There's Saint King Stephen from Hungary. I actually have even pilgrimaged to Hungary to the Basilica of St. Stephen and seen his relics. And I like to claim the deacon of the Bible more than I do the king from Hungary. But yeah, I'm hedging my bets. I'll take them all. All those Stephens up there. Get to praying. Steve Club. And we have to do a little research. It is true that on occasion after the Vatican Council, it is true that from time to time the Church does rearrange some dates. So sometimes you do have to go back and look just a little bit. That's a particular one of the things when I do funerals of somebody who's been born in the 20s or the teens, I have to go back and look at the original calendar of when they were. So you do have to look just a little bit, but you know what, don't get all wrapped up in legalism, is what I say. Do some praying about it, be attentive to the impulses, and you may, and by the way, you also have your vocational saints, lowercase v vocational saints, Saint Michael the Archangel, the patron saint of police officers in the military, you've got the patron saint of doctors. Cosmos and Damien wouldn't be too bad. They're big doctors right off the get-go. Patron saint of nurses, well, maybe patron saints of our time that you have a particular devotion to, Blessed Mother Teresa, Padre Pio, or something like that. So, yeah. Yes?
Do you have to go to the church of your baptism to get information on the dates?
Yes. Right to wherever you were baptized at. They're required to keep the record. I have the records at my church back to 1873 when the church was founded. If the church closes, that all of those records have to be maintained and kept. That moves to another nearby church. So, yes, and that pastor will be happy to send it to you. I get letters every single week asking for baptismal records and what have you. So it's no big deal to look those up for you and to know. Yes? That is, yeah. There's not a lot of great records about Mary's Assumption and who saw it. There are legends that actually all of the living apostles were bilocated more or less to be there with her, but that the legends are that Thomas was the only one who was initially physically present for to see her be assumed body into heaven. You can do more research on that. Okay. So.
You have mentioned several times the purpose of the retreat is to fall in love with Jesus. How do you do that?
Well, remember that... okay, look at that time. Let's get ready for... well, in part, you have to let him catch you. So you have to let him romance you and sweep you off your feet. In part, though, you've got to stand still so that he can catch you and romance you. These are aids that I have talked about. I guess what I would say is, well, it's kind of interesting. When a man loves a woman, or when a woman loves a man, there is something about that person that's mesmerizing, captivating. Sometimes it's their laughter, twinkle of their eye, the turn of a leg, neckline, something. Something captivates about that person. You usually can figure it out. When you're not with that person, it's what leads you into daydreaming about them. Oh, I wish they were here to see the laughter in their voice or whatever. We're called to be in love with Christ. So what's the attribute of Christ that mesmerizes you? What captivates your heart about him? When you're not with him, it's what will lead you into daydreaming about him. And we might have to spend some time thinking about it. For me, before being a priest, I was sort of a project manager for a variety of things, trying to make things come together, logistics. I know how hard logistics are. This and that and Iran all at the same time and assembled together, and oh, it's a disaster. That's hard. I love providence. That's one of the attributes about Christ and his kingdom that just mesmerizes me. He's able to make all the planets just line up in a row and the angels sing and it all. And if you would try to plan in a million years to have this person and this person meet together and have this conversation at this time, oh, it would just never happen. It's a miracle. And I get to see it all the time as a priest. I get to encounter it all the time. Sometimes I see it in other people's lives. Once in a great while it happens in mine. And so when I want to daydream about our Lord, or when I'm caught up in the affairs of the world and I need to leave that all behind and come in for a holy hour to sit with our Lord, if I'm distracted, then I like to just put all that aside. I just pile it all up and I'm like, you know what, all these cares and worries, they're not going anywhere. They'll be here when I'm done. I just want to spend some time with you. The art of friendship is someone that you waste time with and you don't care. You just go walk around the mall. You go to a movie, you have coffee, and you lose track of time. When do we waste time with Christ? When do we go and just sit, visit, talk, be in their presence? These are the things that have to sweep us off our feet. These are the things that we have to invest in our relationship and think about. But remember, we didn't choose him, he chose us.
Emotional experience, spiritual mysticism.
Yes. It's all of those things. It's unique for each person. I can't tell you what's going to sweep you off your feet. You know, why does Ted fall in love with Susan? Well, I don't know. I don't particularly like Ted or Susan very well. I'll be darned if I can figure out how they love each other. But somehow there's a spark of chemistry there. So, hey, more power to them. So it's different for each person. And if it's something that, you know, you're particularly struggling with, know that you don't have to completely figure it out. It's not all on you. Just go to our Lord and be like, Lord, By the way, honesty in your prayer life is one of the most important things. I'm real honest in my prayer life. Lord, I probably should love you better than I do. Sorry about that. Of course, you could up the romance just a little bit, I remind him. just saying. you know, sometimes when it's hard to see Christ in somebody, I made this comment to somebody, sometimes that veil is particularly thick. Like, ooh, you're doing a good job of hiding today. I love St. Teresa of Avila, right? The doctor of prayer. She is held up as the model of prayer, of intimate union with Christ. She describes these layers, levels of prayer, rooms of the mansion, of Christ's house that she goes into to draw more intimately closer to her. She said to our Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder nobody likes you. Honesty in prayer. There are days when it's hard. But starting with the realization, maybe I don't love you like I should. And I would invite you to give me more love. Help me to love more. Lead me to see what do I love? And how do I find Christ in those?